Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, this will be the second episode on the topic Imam Ali alayhi salam's imamate and caliphate in his own words. In our previous discussion, you very nicely gave us some example in which Imam Ali alayhi salam proved that some of the ayahs of the Holy Quran are revealed because of his character, his status, proving his own right of imamate and caliphate. So can you give us some other examples during the history of Islam proving that Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam was right about his right of caliphate and imamate, the right after Prophet Muhammad or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for that summary. Indeed, this is a very significant topic because of the fact that unfortunately some of the Sunni brothers of us and some of the Salafis and Wahhabis, they claim that you Shia claim that Imam alayhi salam is the immediate successor of the Prophet, but he himself did not believe so. And if this is the case, why we do not see any case in the history of Islam in which Imam alayhi salam has mentioned that? In the previous session, I referred to a couple of narration in this regard from Shia and Sunni sources to show that in many cases, Imam alayhi salam has referred to this very fact. And why he was silent, why for 25 years he didn't, of course, this is wrong to claim that he was silent. No, in some cases he explained the situation, but he didn't go to, physically fighting the caliphs and causing a division among the Muslim nation. And we know the reasons. For example, in one of his letters, Imam alayhi salam writes to the people of Egypt and he explains the situation that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I couldn't believe that Muslims, with all those instructions of the Prophet regarding caliphate, they forget everything and turn away from me. I didn't want to, accept the caliphate of the first caliph. But then I came to this conclusion that if I'm going to fight against them, then there would be a chaos and division among the Muslim nation. And that is why I didn't do, anything in terms of, military act against the first caliph.
So even Imam Ali paid bay'ah to him, isn't it?
According to some narrations, he did so after 6 months. There is a difference of idea among Shia scholars. Some believe that Imam never did so, and okay. Some believe that yes, but after 6 months.
Or by force, maybe.
Yeah, of course it was by force.
Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right.
There is a famous, because the main question was about Nahj al-Balagha, and,
yes.
And we shared some narrations from, yes, Nahj al-Balagha as well, in which Imam alayhi salam has referred to his caliphate. A very famous khutbah sermon in Nahj al-Balagha is called Sheikh Shaqiyya. In the beginning part of this sermon, Imam alayhi salam says, "Ama wallah laqad taqammasaha fulan." I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that such and such person, referring to Abu Bakr, he has become the caliph. وَإِنَّهُ لَيَعْلَمُ أَنَّ مَحَلِّي مِنْهَا مَحَلُّ الْقُطْبِ مِنَ الرَّحَةِ. He himself knows that my position in Islamic nation, in Islamic government, is like the axis for the milestone. Referring to the fact that even the first caliph knows that this is a right belonging only to me. Let's go to a book written by one of the Sunni scholars, Al-Imama wa Siyasa by Ibn Qutayba Dinawari. It's been mentioned that when Imam alayhi salam was forced to pay allegiance to the first caliph, or was asked to pay allegiance, he said that, the text of the book reads, ثُمَّ إِنَّ عَلِيًا كَرَّمَ اللَّهُ وَجْهَكُ أُتِيَ بِهِ إِلَىٰ أَبُو بَكْرِ وَهُوَ يَقُولُ. They took Imam alayhi salam to Abu Bakr to pay allegiance to him, and he was asked, فقيل له بايع أبا بكر, pay allegiance to Abu Bakr, فقال. But Imam عليه السلام said, أن أنا أحق بهذا الأمر منكم. I'm more deserving than you regarding caliphate. لا أبايعكم, I will not pay allegiance to you, وأنتم أولى بالبيعة لي. You are more deserving to pay allegiance to me. So this is a Sunni book referring to the fact that Imam عليه السلام addressing the first caliph and all people around him is referring to the fact that it is his right. Again, we go to another narration. When the event of Saqifah was mentioned to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam asked that what was the reaction of the Ansar, of the helpers. Imam was told that the Ansar said, it is better that a leader is chosen from us, Ansar, and a leader from Muhajirin, the immigrants. But then Imam Ali alayhi salam said that it was better for Ansar to refer to a narration from the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, in which the Holy Prophet is talking about Ansar. I skipped this part of the narration. And then Imam alayhi salam said that what was the answer of Quraysh in Saqifah? The people said that the Quraysh said they belong to the tree of prophethood. Imam alayhi salam said, احتجوا بالشجرة وأضاعوا الثمرة. They refer to the tree of Risala, prophethood, but the point is that they spoiled the fruit of this tree, referring to himself and the fact that caliphate is belonging to him.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The other point is the event of Ghadir Khum. So we talked about the Ayatul Wilaya, chapter Ma'idah, verse 55, and the fact that Imam alayhi salam in many cases has referred to this verse. And for the incident of Ghadir, we have the same question, that if it is referring to the caliphate of Imam alayhi salam, because there is a question between Shia and Sunni whether, Man Kunta Mawla Fahada Aliyun Mawla is referring to just friendship, or more than that, his guardianship and caliphate. Some Sunni scholars believe that they argue that if it is regarding caliphate, why Imam alayhi salam in no historical event refer to this event to prove his caliphate? Again, the answer is that this is not the case. In several occasions, Imam alayhi salam referred to this event. For example, when he was talking to the people of that six people committee appointed by the second caliph, Imam said the following. He told them that, is there anyone among you regarding whom the Holy Prophet said, Man kunta mawla fa aliyun mawla, Allahumma wali man wala wa hada man hada, and the Holy Prophet appointed him as the guardian, and all of them said that no, it was only you. This is in Al-Ihtijaj by Tabrisi, Volume 1, page 136. In another narration, there is a talk between Imam Ali alayhi salam and the first caliph. Imam asked him, I adjure you by God to tell me, according to the saying of the Prophet on the day of Ghadir Khum, am I the guardian of Muslim or you are the guardian over the Muslim? And the first caliph said that it is you. This is in Al-Khasar, Volume 2, page 550. Again, at the time of the caliphate of the third caliph, there were a group of people, of the companions of the Prophet, talking about the virtues. And in one part of his speech, Imam Ali salam said, please, I mean, answer this question. Did the Holy Prophet, didn't the Prophet appointed me as his caliph in the, place called Ghadir Khum? Didn't he deliver a sermon in which he said that I'm going to announce, a command by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the fact that man kunta mawla fa'aliyun mawla Allahumma wali man wala wa hada man hada, and all these details about the incident of Ghadir. So when Imam Hadi Salam explained everything about Ghadir Khum, all the people said that we swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Holy Prophet said so, and we were witnesses on that very day. This is in the book Sulaym bin Qais, volume 2, page 758.
That's right. In most of these cases, Imam Ali alayhi salam himself was not the claimant. He was asked the question, is it?
No, we have the cases in which Imam alayhi salam begins, or I will talk about maybe in the next session about the fact that together with Fatima Zahra salam alayha, they go to the houses of different Muslims to remind them of what the Holy Prophet said about this issue. There is a narration by Jabir bin Abdullah Ansari that he says that once Imam alayhi salam delivered a sermon for us, and then he said that, O people, before this pulpit there are four companions of the Prophet, Anas bin Malik, Bara bin Hazib, Ash'as bin Qais al-Kindi, and Khalid bin Yazid. And then addressing Anas bin Malik, Imam alayhi salam said that, did you hear the Holy Prophet saying on the day of Ghadir Khum that the one for whom I am the guardian, then
Ali is his guardian.
And then Imam alayhi salam said that, addressing Anas, that if you do not witness to that, I ask God to, I pray that you will be afflicted by a disease. Then addressing the other three companions of the Prophet said the same thing. And the Imam pray that if you do not witness, you will be suffering from a disease. And Jabir bin Abdullah Ansari said that none of them gave the witness, and I see all of them suffering from the same disease or destiny that Imam Ali alayhi salam predicted and prayed for. In a narration, now let's go to this narration is mentioned by Sheikh al-Saduq in Al-Khisal 101, page 219. We have the same in many Sunni sources. I'm talking about the cases in which Imam alayhi salam has talked about the event of Ghadir Khum. Ahmad bin Hanbal, the famous Sunni scholar, in his Musnad says that once Imam alayhi salam gathered the people in a place and told them that, I adjure you by God, all those Muslims who were present in Ghadir Khum and remember the sayings of the Prophet on that very day, I ask all of them to stand up. According to this narration, 30 people stood up and witnessed that Imam Ali, that the Holy Prophet took the hands of Imam Ali salam and said that, Man kunta mawla, fahada aliyun mawla. Abu Tufail says that, so 30 people witnessed. Abu Tufail says that, I went out of the session, but I was sad because of the fact that some people have come and witnessed regarding the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam. I went to Zayd ibn Arqam and told them the issue and said that I'm very sad about this event. But they told me that this is absolutely true, and myself, I also heard the same thing from the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. This is in Musnad by Ahmad, volume 32, page 55.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh. I think this topic needs more elaboration too for our upcoming session of the program. How Imam Ali alayhi salam pictured himself as the true Imam, rightly selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after Prophet Muhammad. Inshallah, we'll get to this topic in our upcoming session of the program too.
Inshallah.
Thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstudy.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayn wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayn wa hasan. لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
إروبا شافت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Russia, Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's Shahid Rudaki warship. An unlikely but definitely meaningful location to hold the closing ceremony of the 17th International Resistance Film Festival.
Now, in these days, you know that the films are more important even than the books. So it's very important for us to make people to know about our beliefs, also our artists and our filmmakers.
It helps us to give information through movies to our children about Islam, about Palestine, people, how they suffer. Someone just see a movie and starts crying after seeing what happens in Palestine, in Yemen, in Syria, through movies.
In these films, or what we're doing about drama and films, we want to give message. And our message to the Israel, that if you kill him, our people, we will speak about this.
In my opinion, resistance movies are mostly about war because they show that we have to fight to survive. We have to fight for our rights. And this is the most important message of resistance movies.
Making resistance movies is not just about sending a message, which of course is an important part of the whole issue, but everything about this genre is also a challenge. Consider the special effects, the computer graphics, the stunts, the cinematography in general. This genre turns a filmmaker into an expert.
2 kilometers away off the coast, the offshore closing ceremony on the blue waters of the Persian Gulf awarded the best resistance movies in several sections, including documentaries, animations, and short and feature-length movies. As expected, The Stranger, a movie directed by Mohammad Hossein Latifi that depicts the life of the IRGC commander Mohammad Buruchirdi, swept most of the awards, while The Situation of Mahdi and The Mudroom came in next. But the success of an up-and-coming young female director definitely stole the show. Leyli Aj impressed the jury with her first movie, Colonel Soraya, a must-see, according to movie critics, that depicts the notorious terrorist group MKO.
The festival has been doing very well. So as a filmmaker, I feel proud that veteran filmmakers in the jury have found my film worthy of the Best Picture Award. Now this makes my job more difficult because expectations are high.
The main reason to produce films is to bring impact to people's lives, to bring change in people's lives. As a religious student, one of the best ways to preach is to produce films.
According to Major General Hossein Salami, the chief commander of the IRGC and the keynote speaker of the closing ceremony, the Resistance Film Festival has been able to do a great job in building cultural and artistic bridges between resistance filmmakers and therefore has become a powerful tool of cultural diplomacy with a promising future.
The 17th International Resistance Film Festival has come to an end in the most memorable way, with its participants hoping that they can use cinema to inspire people across the world and promote resistance against oppression. Gisumi Shahmadi, Asaluye.
Activists gathered in Seoul to protest Japan's plan to begin releasing the radioactive contaminated water accumulating as a result of the Fukushima nuclear disaster. The demonstration comes as the region marks the 12th anniversary of the Fukushima nuclear disaster, with several nations, including China, protesting Tokyo's plan.
Japan's neighbors, including China, South Korea, North Korea, and Russia, as well as Pacific Island countries, have repeatedly expressed concerns and firm opposition to Japan's plan to discharge the nuclear-contaminated wastewater into the sea.
On March 11, 2011, a tsunami flooded the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear power plant, causing the meltdowns of three reactors. 150,000 people were evacuated. The disaster caused nuclear-reliant countries to rethink energy policies. Under previous President Moon Jae-in, South Korea had been moving to phase out nuclear energy. Now, under President Yoon Suk-yeol, the country has reversed course with plans to increase nuclear energy production to more than 30% of the total by 2030. South Koreans demonstrating in Seoul oppose the country's return to nuclear energy reliance. South Korea is not only renewing old reactors, but restarting construction on new reactors and building nuclear power plants for other countries.
Energy policies centered on nuclear power are being misrepresented as a solution to the safety of the people and the climate crisis. The lifespan of old nuclear power plants across the country, including Busan Gori No. 1, is being extended without regard for safety, and the region is in danger of becoming a nuclear waste site.
South Korea is developing a nuclear waste problem with existing spent fuel storage set to reach full capacity within 10 years. Frank Smith, Seoul.
After a year spent in Ukraine covering the ongoing conflict with Russia, Italian freelance journalists Andrea Ceresini and Alfredo Bosco returned to Italy a couple of weeks ago on advice of Italy's foreign ministry. The two had their press accreditation suspended by the Ukrainian authorities while they were returning from the Bakhmut front in early February. For weeks, they were unable to work, awaiting interrogation by the Ukrainian security service. Both journalists claim that Kiev's decision was unfounded.
Ukrainian authorities have never explained to us why our press accreditation was suspended. What we know is that both of us carried out independent reports in Ukraine and in the republics of Donetsk and Luhansk between 2014 and 2015. At least two other Italian journalists have received the same treatment. On our fixes chats, there were talks that we had been collaborating with the Russians, that we were spies. It would have been really dangerous to stay in Ukraine for us.
Some Italian media have reported that at least eight Italian journalists have been blacklisted by the Ukrainian Ministry of Defense over the past weeks. According to the two journalists, Ceresini and Bosco, all of them had reported from the Donbas region in previous years.
We thought a solution could have been found during Italy's Prime Minister Meloni visit to Kiev last month. We were ready to discuss our situation with the Ukrainian authorities. It goes without saying that we are disappointed.
Andrea Ceresini is an expert on far-right terrorism in Italy's 70s. He has been freelancing for a number of authoritative Italian broadcasters and newspapers from many areas of crisis, including Egypt and Venezuela. Alfredo Bosco established himself for his photo reportage on Mexico's drug cartels and 2010's Haiti's cholera outbreak.
Italy's Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has yet to comment on the suspension of the two journalists' press accreditation by the Ukrainian authorities, nor has she ever expressed support for them. Rome has been a staunch supporter of Kyiv since the beginning of the war in Ukraine over a year ago. Max Civili, Rome.
introducing a new role model by outlining the most important characteristics. The third model for women may be the answer to women's woes, and what better occasion to discuss this global issue than International Women's Day? The concept of the third model for women was presented initially on March 6, 2012, by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And now academics and researchers participating in an international congress held in Tehran have taken the opportunity to shed more light on this new concept.
In order to present this new role model and to explain its different dimensions, we must allow a scientific discourse to take place. Therefore, we must first theorize the two models that exist, namely the Western narrative of women and the Eastern viewpoint. Then we can create a platform for promoting the third model, which is the Muslim women.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution presented this concept about 10 years ago, and by holding this conference, we want to promote third model for women to the elite in order to design a comprehensive plan of action. We should start with articles, books and meetings, and then we can move forward.
According to the foreign participants of the conference, the issue of the status of women in today's world is a complicated one, and practical examples are necessary to understand the concept. One faculty member in particular raised an interesting point.
In Iran, women clearly play an important role in the society, and women are active in all different aspects of social life. Many of them are known worldwide. So I think that if we're looking for practical examples of this concept, all we need to do is look at the Iranian society.
In the East, traditionally women have been sidelined, and in the West they are mostly exploited for political and economic gains. But Islam presents a different viewpoint.
Iranian women and Iranian Muslim women in particular reflect the teachings of Islam and how Islam defines women. They are active members of the community. This is quite evident in the Iranian society.
Reflecting the true image of Iranian women while highlighting their achievements is a necessary step that needs to be taken.
Ayatollah Khamenei believes that in the Islamic school of thought, women play an exceptional role in the society, and therefore he presents a new and more realistic model. Very different from the Western capitalist and the Eastern sidelined and passive woman. The third model is the Iranian Muslim woman, an active member of the society who has opened a new chapter in history. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
A high-ranking Iranian delegation headed by Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus. The top official met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, who welcomed Iran's participation in the upcoming quadripartite talks between Syria, Turkey, Iran, and Russia. Assad asserted that Syrians' interests are the basis for any steps or dialogue the government makes. Amir Abdullahian renewed Iran's support to Syria. He said Iran trusts Syria's stances and decisions and will support them during the quadripartite talks. He also welcomed the recent ease of tensions between Syria and Arab countries. The top official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad, followed by a joint press conference in which Amir Abdullahian underlined that dialogue is the only way to end the region's dilemmas.
We'll continue to support Syria during its hardships. Bilateral talks and dialogue in the region is the only solution for crisis. We will welcome the upcoming quadripartite meetings in Moscow with the aim of increasing cooperation and ending all crises.
He added that the recent Israeli aggression on Aleppo indicates the regime's barbaric attitude and reflects its concern over internal crises Israel is facing. Amir Abdullahian said it is time that all foreign troops illegally present in Syria to leave, calling on all sides to respect Syria's sovereignty. Maqdad, for his part, said coordination between both countries is at its highest levels, describing Iran's role during Syria's unrest as positive.
The role played by Iran in Astana talks in all stages of Syria's crisis was a positive one. That's why, from the beginning, we welcomed Iran's participation in the quadripartite talks. This role always proved Iran's respect of international legitimacy in efforts to end crisis.
Amir Abdullahian also visited earthquake-affected parts of Syria, as well as temporary shelter centers, expressing Iran's condolences to the Syrian people and promising his country will continue to send humanitarian aid to the needy. Iran's foreign minister is exerting diplomatic efforts to speed up the restoration of relations between Syria and Turkey. The ties between Syria and Iran continue to set an example of steadfast strategic cooperation in the region based on trust and mutual interests. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Tens of Palestinians took to the streets after prayer, expressing their support with the Palestinian prisoners and Israeli jails against the repressive measures and policies initiated by the far-right Israeli Minister of National Security, Itamar Ben-Gvir. Thousands of Palestinian political prisoners in Israeli prisons continue for the 22nd day of collective disappearance measures in response to the ongoing repression campaign. Islamic Jihad movement has affirmed its support for the Palestinian prisoners' civil disobedience actions in the face of the Israeli fanatic measures, stressing that the prisoners will never be abandoned.
We declare in the Islamic Jihad that we stand with the Palestinian prisoners and support their civil disobedience actions. And even if the measures escalated to an open-ended hunger strike, we will support them and ready for all the possibilities. We will never abandon them.
On top of these measures is the approval of a draft bill that would authorize the execution of the Palestinian detainees that have performed anti-occupation operations. The campaign is expected to culminate on the first day of the upcoming holy fasting month of Ramadan, with a full-scale hunger strike bearing the banner of Freedom or Martyrdom. Palestinian prisoner's father expressed his concerns over the hunger strike step, calling for the international organizations to support the prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners' families live in stress over the lives of their sons and daughters in Israeli jails, as hunger strike is the most difficult thing a prisoner can endure, and it threatens their lives.
Palestinians chanted slogans against the far-right Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir and called for the immediate halt of the repressive measures.
Our prisoners' cause is a just one, and we support them in everything they take against the Israeli measures. We call on the world to support the Palestinian prisoners and put pressure on the Zionist occupation to stop passing the law and stop repressive measures against prisoners and detainees.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip stressed that Israel's hostile policies will never stop them from exercising their right to resist the regime and its settlers. Al Al-Asi, Gaza.
This year's International Women's Day has seen the United Nations raising the alarm about the situation of women in Afghanistan. The UNICEF has announced that the number of malnourished, pregnant and breastfeeding women in the country has increased by 49%. According to the UN agency, nearly 3 million women and young girls in Afghanistan suffer from undernutrition.
The current situation of Afghanistan has affected all sections of Afghan society, especially pregnant and breastfeeding women. You know that pregnant and breastfeeding mothers are the most vulnerable. Most of the mother patients we receive nowadays are severely undernourished, which results from acute poverty. People living in the hospital's neighborhood are going through harsh economic conditions.
As the war-torn country is gripped by multiple crises, Afghan women and children are hit the hardest. Doctors and experts emphasize the need for continued relief fund for Afghans, especially women.
Undoubtedly, Afghanistan today is dependent on aid, and such assistance is of high importance because they can save lives, especially those of malnourished children and pregnant women. It is better not to politicize the treatment and well-being of mothers and children. I hope donors continue to provide aid to the country's health sector and improve people's conditions.
Most households in Afghanistan are relying on their male breadwinners. In many cases, they fail to make ends meet or provide enough food for their families, as the country has been grappling with an economic crisis, mainly caused by the freezing of Afghan assets by Western countries. The U.S. and its allies have frozen Afghan assets and aid after the Taliban took power in 2021, following the chaotic U.S. withdrawal from the country. This year on International Women's Day, Afghan women are in great distress as they experience rapidly deteriorating conditions. Advocates are calling for greater support and attention for the well-being of Afghan women. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Dozens of people, many fleeing war and persecution, risk their lives every day in makeshift boats crossing the English Channel to seek asylum in the UK. But a new government bill here is about to change that.
People must know that if they come here illegally, it will result in their detention and swift removal. Once this happens, and they know it will happen, they will not come and the boats will stop.
The previous government's so-called Rwanda plan that would see migrants deported to Rwanda has not been implemented after legal challenges from rights groups. The government argues the law will stop the business of people smugglers. The UN has called the bill a clear breach of the Refugee Convention, and rights activists say it is unethical and unworkable.
It's absolutely ridiculous. People will continue to exploit vulnerable people who are desperately trying to flee oppressive regimes, you know, flee from countries where they have no hope, no rights, and no future. People smugglers don't care about processes and procedures and what will happen the other end. They care about collecting their money and making sure boats or trains or whatever pushes out with human cargo on it.
2022 saw a record 25,000 people arriving in the UK by boat. 31 died trying, raising questions about the functionality of the UK's asylum system.
Well, it certainly isn't fit for purpose. It is very, very bureaucratic. But it also takes too long to, for instance, give those claiming asylum with the skills and experience that we are very short of here in the United Kingdom.
And then there's Brexit. Before it, the UK shared a returns policy with the EU that allowed it to send migrants back to the countries they had first arrived in. There is no such deal in place now.
The bill is unlikely to face much opposition in the building behind me, where the Conservatives have a majority. But we're yet to see how it'll fare in the courts. Critics are also saying that it's a gimmick by the government to win more votes among its Conservative base at the next general election. Saeed Purza, London.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime is an occupying entity with hundreds of nuclear weapons that has posed a serious threat to regional peace and security. This regime is now facing a crisis from within. It is, in addition to threats that it has been facing for decades by resistance forces for its war crimes and aggressions. Modern history shows that no apartheid regime remains in power forever. This is something that will be seen in the near future. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Bezalel Smotrich is one of the main pillars in the current Zionist regime. Although generally described as the finance minister, his work is not confined to curbing inflation. His broad portfolio gives him partial responsibility for the war ministry and a major role in administering the Zionist regime's occupation of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. A far-right extremist, Smotrich, has used his new platform to incite violence just days after the Zionist settlers carried out a program in Huwara, killing one Palestinian and inflicting huge destruction on homes, businesses and vehicles. Smotrich called for that West Bank village to be wiped out by the Israeli regime. That racist statement was denounced internationally. Ned Price, a spokesperson for the U.S. State Department, called it irresponsible and repugnant. Smotrich is not the only member of the Zionist regime government who supported the crimes by Zionist settlers in Huwara. Itamar Ben-Gvir, the so-called security minister, was initially silent after the program, yet it did not take long before his admiration for the perpetrators became clear. Ben-Gvir denounced the detention of two settlers accused of taking part in the program. Members of the Zionist regime's parliament, the Knesset, from Ben-Gvir's Jewish Power Party, have openly applauded the program. One such lawmaker, Zevika Fogel, said, "A closed, burned Huwara, that's what I want to see." Limor Sonhar Melech, another Jewish Power elected representative, called the program the righteous cry of hundreds of Samaria residents. The Zionist regime refers to the West Bank as Judea and Samaria. The Huwara program took place during a time of mass protests by Israelis against Benjamin Netanyahu and the government elites, which has declared a war of sorts on the regime's high court. An estimated 250,000 people took to the streets in one day of protest this month, part of an ongoing series of demonstrations. Among those joining the protest have been Yair Lapid, the former Zionist prime minister, and Benny Gantz, the former war minister. Gantz, then leading Zionist regime's military, oversaw a 2014 attack on Gaza that, in his own words, caused so much destruction that parts of the territory were returned to the Stone Ages. Lapid, Gantz, and other politicians now in opposition are seeking to isolate Ben-Gvir and Smotrich. The opposition has portrayed the violence in Huwara as an example of the extreme racism that is supposedly at odds with its liberal values. From the Palestinian perspective, Huwara program is not something abnormal. Rather, it is the logical result of the Zionist colonial project in Palestine. The Zionist settlers, colonizers would arguably be a more accurate word, are not an outlaw group in the occupied territories. They are a strategic tool in implementation of policies pursued by successive Israeli governments. The objectives of those policies have been to steal land and to expel Palestinians. What is new is that the most hardline colonizers now occupy a position of immense power. Ben-Gvir and Smotrich are both colonizers themselves, living in settlements that are illegal under international law. The settlers do not act alone. B'Tselem, an Israeli human rights group, has pointed to how Zionist settlers benefit from cooperation, saying, "The settlers carry out the attack, the military secures it, the politicians back it." B'Tselem has rejected the notion that the Zionist regime has somehow lost control. The group stated, "This is exactly what Israeli control looks like," adding that the Huwara program was an extreme manifestation of a long-standing Israeli policy. Violence is necessary to achieve the regime's aim of emptying Palestine of its indigenous population so that it may be replaced by foreign settlers. Zionist settlers often do not represent official institutions. They are therefore not confined by rules. They are unrestrained in committing crimes against Palestinians. The Hawara program is eerily reminiscent of the violence which occurred in the period leading to the Zionist regime's establishment in 1948. A whole series of massacres were carried out by Zionist forces out around that time. The most infamous was the massacre of Deir Yassin, a village in Al-Quds area. The April 1948 bloodbath at Deir Yassin placed terror in the hearts of civilians. It was a significant factor in the Nakba, the huge displacement of Palestinians. The Zionist regime is a regime founded on massacres. The current Israeli political dispute is between two camps. One camp, the hardline settlers, epitomized by Ben-Gavir and Smotrich, clearly and explicitly expresses the truth of the Zionist colonial project. The other camp also believes in the same strategy of relentless colonial violence against Palestinians, but paints itself with a coating of liberal values. That coating makes the second camp preferable for Western regimes. The Zionist regime's most prominent liberals of the past few decades, Benny Gantz, Ehud Barak, Ehud Olmert, Tzipi Livni, were all involved in killing Palestinians, collective punishment, the construction and expansion of settlements, and other efforts to deny basic rights to Palestinians when they are in power. Jonathan Ofer, a trenchant anti-Zionist commentator, has put it well, saying, "Israelis and everyone else are right to be shocked by the explicit genocidal nature of Smotrich's words. But the righteous, liberal, and indignant Israelis should take a look in the mirror to see how much of Smotrich's fascistic vein lives in them." For more than a year now, there has been a noticeable uptick in the Zionist regime's violence in the West Bank. The formation of a new and overtly racist Israeli government, which clearly supports the settlers and encourages more violence against Palestinians, has helped create a certain atmosphere. That atmosphere is ripe for more depravity on the part of settlers. Nobody would be surprised if the Hawara program is followed by similar acts of aggression by Zionist settlers, who now have greater access to government and feel stronger politically than ever. But there is another story to be told. It is the story of Palestinians determined to prevent a new Nakba. The past seven decades have taught Palestinians that the price of resistance is much lower than the price of fear or the price of fleeing. There has been a noticeable upsurge in resistance activities by Palestinians in recent times. Palestinians are constantly confronting the Zionist regime's forces of occupation. The coming months and years will undoubtedly be painful. We are witnessing an increase in the level of terror practiced by the Zionist regime's colonizers. But this period also carries many opportunities for a new phase in the Palestinian struggle against the colonizers.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have an interesting story entitled Using Bad Language. Muhammad was a very pious man, but he was not very attractive looking. One day he was walking along the road, minding his own business, when a lady came up to him and started calling him names and abusing him. This lady kept saying all kinds of nasty things, and Muhammad just listened to her patiently. Finally, when she was finished calling him names and abusing him, Muhammad just greeted her, smiled, and said, "And a nice day to you," and continued on his way. Why did Muhammad, the pious man, behave this way? It is because he knew that everything she said was just a reflection of her own inner self. If you use bad language, you are just making obvious to everybody how far away you really are from Allah, since your words are in reality a reflection of your own inner self. I invite you to listen to the continuation of this episode of Lantern, and we'll learn more about this story.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and it's my pleasure to be with you today. The story we just listened to is about foul language and its consequences on the person and those people around him. Using bad words and talking impertinently is a very bad habit. The persons who do tongue lashing at whatever passes their mind seldom stick on their word. They are very fickle of mind. They use bad words, keep finding fault with others for no rhyme or reason. They keep causing hurt to others with their irresponsible talk. Using bad words is haram and considered as a major sin. The Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden heaven to the uses of foul language." In the narrations, cursing has been strongly considered reprehensible. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "A believer is not a curser." It has been narrated from Baqir alayhi salam. One day the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said during a sermon, "Do you want me to describe the worst of you?" They said, "Yes, O Messenger of Allah." He said, "Someone who prevents others from his gifts, someone who hits a servant of Allah, and someone who travels alone." The man thought that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't created anyone worse than this. So he said, "Do you want me to describe those worse than these?" They said, "Yes." He said, "A person who swears and a person who curses, who every time the names of the believers is mentioned near him, he curses them. And when his name comes in between the believers curse him." Imam Baqir alayhi salam has said, "When a curse comes out of the mouth of a curser, it travels back and forth between him and the person who was cursed. And if the person who was cursed is not worthy of it, it attaches itself to him. And if not, it returns back to the cursor." Okay, let's have a short break and we'll be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. Today we are talking about foul language and using bad words and cursing. And we narrated some hadith in that regard. Cursing is known to be an act that separates one away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or an act that wishes for somebody else to be separated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reality of the first case is unknown and no one is aware of it except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the second is not permissible except in cases where somebody possesses traits and takes others away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, cursing is not permissible except when a person of sound judgment considers it to be true. And those individuals for whom cursing has been prescribed in the religious law are disbelievers, oppressors, and delude, as has been mentioned in the Holy Book of Quran. Therefore, there is no doubt in the permissibility of cursing, either by explicit words or in general, as in if it is said, curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be on the disbelievers, or in a way that it is said specifically for certain type of disbelievers. However, regarding a definite individual about who there is certainty that they possess traits of disbelief, oppression, or lewdness, cursing them is permissible. So keep that in mind. But in regards to what some have said, that cursing anyone is not permissible, except for whom it has been proven explicitly through the text, such as Pharaoh or Abu Jahl, because it is because that they that any specific person who possesses even one of these traits could be eventually repent and depart from this world as a Muslim. And subsequently, he or she is near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not from him. It is not an argument that is readily acceptable. This is because whatever that can be used for the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the speech of his prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and the speech of a'imma, is that attributing a curse to a specific person is permissible. In fact, from them it is proved that cursing certain individuals who are rejecters and people of malice is from one of the most beloved worships and one of the best ways to seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright, dear listeners, that's all the time we've got for today. In this episode, we talked about foul language and how much it has been reproached in our religion. We said that parents must be careful about the language they use because it directly influences the children's politeness. Finally, we talked about cursing and its uses in occasional situations. I hope you have enjoyed the story of today and its lesson for us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.